So Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
Well, hello again to my Fijian friends, Bula. That's how you say hello in Fijian. I just thought I'd share it with the rest of you. To my Japanese friends, konnichiwa. To my Chinese friends, ni hao. That's the only Chinese I know, by the way. And to my Papua New Guinean friends, hello, because that's how they said to say hello. So you say hello. It is great to be with you and to be with you from all over the world, really. I want to say to you, and all of us indeed, if you are a Christian, being a Christian is really the best passport in the world. Our human passports will expire, but our Christian passports are eternal. And to gather as God's family really is an incredible, incredible opportunity and privilege. Will you pray with me again before we look at God's word together? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege it is to gather here this day. We thank you for your voice in Scripture. And we thank you that in your dear mercy, you have enabled us to hear it freely in this land. And we pray now that you might help me to speak faithfully and well, and please help us all to listen carefully and respond in a manner that is truly pleasing to you. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor and theologian who lectured at the University of Berlin in the early 1930s. Perhaps he's most famously known for his book, The Cost of Discipleship. As Hitler rose to fame, Bonhoeffer started to oppose his anti-Semitism using his influence to rescue Jews. That's what Bonhoeffer did. But eventually he was exposed and imprisoned and hanged. 2 weeks before his execution, he wrote this poem that you can see. And it was a poem about identity. So you listen to the words, you can see it there. Who am I? They often tell me I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all? Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Can you hear Bonhoeffer? He is, before others or himself, unsure of who he is. There's an external identity where everybody thinks that he's this person who can jump with a skip in his step despite his circumstances, seemingly calm, cool, collected, able. Yet within, he feels like someone trapped, as if someone's actually got his throat. Are you one or the other? Bonhoeffer is asking himself. Or are you both? Who is the real you, the external identity or the internal identity? I wonder whether you can relate to Bonhoeffer. I wonder whether you have an external identity that just seems so together. And when you're around people, people think that, wow, you are really together. You're courageous, you're fun. You're able to get along with people really well. You're winsome, but on the inside, you feel overwhelmed, terrified, perhaps even anxious. And you're not even sure who you are because the external identity isn't quite in sync with the internal identity. And Bonhoeffer here is just confessing that in a poem. But listen to his last line in the poem. Whoever I am, you know, O God, I am yours. I am yours. Who he is before others or himself is a question he can't answer, but he knows, and most importantly, he knows that God knows that he is God's. And that's my prayer for you this week. As you work through the topic of identity, especially from the talks and in conversations with one another and through your strand groups as you handle God's word together, my prayer is that you will know how much God knows you even better than you know yourself. And that you will know ultimately that you are God's because of Jesus. It may be that you're not sure at all and you've come here as someone who is exploring. Well, I'm so grateful to God that you are here. Maybe that you're still confused, or it may be that you're working through whatever issues there are in life, but whatever you are going through, please listen to God's voice in Scripture. And we're going to look briefly at Mark's gospel this morning, and I want to explore, firstly, how the disciples of Jesus identified themselves. Secondly, how Jesus identified the disciples. Thirdly, how Jesus identifies himself. And then finally, how we are identified by Jesus. There's an outline in page 6 in your booklets, if you'd like to look at that. Hopefully that'll give you some guidance as to where we are, and if you'd like to take notes, that'll be a great place to do that. And by the way, taking notes is not so much to, you know, take the sage counsel from the person in front. Rather, it's for you to look at and think, does this actually fit with what the Bible says? Okay, this whole week, I hope and pray that you have your Bibles open. It may not be a paper one like this, but on your devices, whatever it is, that the Bible is the supreme authority, not the speaker, not the strand leader, but the Bible. And if what I say actually is not consistent with the Bible, go with the Bible, won't you? If what I say actually disagrees or with it, go with the Bible. But if it is actually faithful to the Scriptures, then I hope and pray it'll help you. Well, firstly, how the disciples identified themselves. Well, they took Jesus very seriously. Back in Mark 8, verse 34, as you'll see on the screen, Mark 8, verse 34, we read these words. Whoever, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And the disciples lived this out, seeking to live this out by way of their identity. The disciples lived under the imperial might of rulers who crucified up to 1,000 people in one day. That's a lot of people, isn't it? And they did so, living under this imperial might, because the Romans wanted to embed the so-called Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And they did so by crucifying people to shame them into their way of life. And they shamed them through these crucifixions in unparalleled brutality to secure their so-called peace, or Pax Romana. And so when Jesus said that following him meant taking up their cross, well, they expected to die, his disciples. Indeed, now back in Mark 14 and verse 29 and following, listen to what Peter declared. Even if all fall away, I will not. Truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, Peter, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Oh, the disciples, they identified themselves as those who would die with Jesus. All of them, to a person. And no one took Jesus' words more seriously than Peter. I mean, Peter really, really is willing to die for Jesus. You remember who Peter is. He was the first to say to Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. And when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, remember when he's on the mountain and he's lit up as bright as the sun and people couldn't see him because of his transfiguration? And then there happens to be next to him Moses and Elijah. This is back in Mark chapter 9. Peter is so taken that he says to Jesus, Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You know, Luke's account of this very incident has Peter saying, or rather, this is description of Peter, he did not know what he was saying. Never was a truer word spoken. If someone's going to rush in boldly, seize the moment, and then make a mess of it, it's Peter, isn't it? Good, larger than life, big-hearted Peter. Hands up if you've seen the Mark drama. Yeah, a number of you. And you know the figure who plays Peter? It's always the goofy one, isn't it? He's always the one who's saying the wrong thing, right? And that's the kind of caricature that you have, and that's basically right, that's Peter. And remember where we are in the Gospel of Mark. Ever since chapter 11, Jesus has made three different trips over three successive days to the temple in Jerusalem from a place called Bethany. And here in chapter 14, we have traveled back with Jesus to the Mount of Olives after the disciples have had their last supper with him. And now Jesus takes them to a particular place on the Mount of Olives, a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus is at one end of the garden, struggling in great distress and sorrow, and the disciples are at the other end of the garden, struggling to stay awake. We'll come back to this scene later. But look what happens when they are still in Galilee in verse 43 of Mark 14. Verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Judas came to betray Jesus. And the horror is underlined because he was one of the 12. He was one of the insiders. And he betrays Jesus with a kiss. What was meant to be a sign of tenderness becomes a sign of treachery. And Jesus was in the temple during the day in broad daylight for the last 3 days, but it's only here, deep in the night, that the temple authorities make their move through the one who gives this kiss of treachery, this betrayer from the inside. And look what happens after they seize Jesus in verse 53 of Mark 14. They took Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. See, although everyone else fled, Peter didn't. Peter's following by example. He's the one who says, I will die with you. And here he is doing his thing. Unlike all the other disciples, he's come right into the courtyard of the high priest. True to his identity, he denied himself. He's taking up his cross to follow Jesus. But now Mark takes us away from this scene on the outside to another scene on the inside. Oh, Peter is on the outside, but we, the readers, are drawn into the inside to where Jesus is inside, where the authorities are seeking to testify against Jesus. And here on the inside, the chief priests are seeking any testimony that was weighty enough to justify killing Jesus. Any testimonies, even false ones, they will take. But they found none. None. They couldn't even agree with each other about the evidence. It was an absolute farce. So the high priest ultimately turns to Jesus for some evidence. And he gets it. Look at verse 61 of Mark 14. Again, the high priest asked him, that's Jesus, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You'll see in red in those verses how Jesus actually identifies himself. How Jesus identifies himself. If you knew your Old Testament like the teachers of the law knew their Old Testaments, you would know that Jesus was alluding to at least three texts in the Old Testament. Firstly, from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. You'll see it on the screen. Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am. And this is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you." Remember what Jesus said to the temple authorities? "I am." So for Jesus to say, "I am," is to say that he is the same God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. That's an amazing claim, isn't it? I am. But have a look at the next reference in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel 7. "In my vision at night," this is Daniel speaking, the prophet Daniel, "in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Well, do you see who the Son of Man is? Again, a title that Jesus claims for himself in this time. The Son of Man is the one who ascends in the clouds of heaven into the presence of the Ancient of Days, God himself. And this Son of Man is going to be given all glory, all honor, all power over all peoples, and his rule will be eternal. And then there's the reference in Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6. "The Lord is at your right hand, and he will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth." Psalm 110, verses 5 and 6. See, who is the one at the right hand of God? Why, the one who has authority and power to execute judgment upon the nations. You see how Jesus identifies himself? He identifies himself as the one who has the right hand. He identifies himself as the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He identifies himself as the I Am, all in that one verse. So therefore, Jesus is saying that he is the one who has all power, all authority that God gives him. In fact, the authority of God himself. It was a claim that he would be their God, their judge, their king, ruling his kingdom forever. That's how Jesus self-identifies at the point that he is being persecuted before the temple authorities. So look what happens next in Mark 14 now. Mark 14, come back to Mark 14, verse 63. "Having listened to what Jesus said, the high priest tore his clothes. 'Why do you need any more witnesses?' he asked. 'You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and said, 'Prophesy.' And the guards took him and beat him." So inside the temple, Jesus is spat on, he's blindfolded, he's struck, he's mocked as one who is a false prophet. But now, our gospel writer, Mark, draws our attention back to the outside. That's all happening on the inside, in the temple grounds. But now, outside, we go back to Peter. He's approached by a servant girl of the high priest who alleges that he was with Jesus. And we pick up the account in verse 70 of Mark 14. Verse 70, Mark 14. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean." And Peter began to call down curses, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And Peter broke down and wept. I mean, what else could you do? He had the bravado of an external identity, didn't he? "I'll go with you wherever you go, Jesus. I'll die with you." But what's going on the inside? Denial. On the inside, he's totally insecure. The external identity is not in sync with the internal identity. And here's the bitter irony, you know. You know, whilst the Jewish leaders are mockingly demanding that Jesus prophesy on the inside in the temple grounds, and they're saying he's a false prophet, his prophecy regarding Peter is actually being fulfilled on the outside. Isn't that incredible? He's a true prophet. See, Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew himself, both internally and externally. Peter thought he really would deny himself and take up his cross to follow Jesus until he got just outside the temple grounds. But his passion to display his loyalty to Jesus before his arrest was now displayed in his passionate denial of Jesus after his arrest. See, Jesus knew Peter in a way that Peter didn't know himself. And likewise, Jesus knows you and me better than we know ourselves. Now, do you know, this account of Peter's denial of Jesus occurs in each and every gospel, in the gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. It's all there. And when something is repeated in every single biographical account, it's usually of some significance, isn't it? So let me ask you this question, and this is where I actually want you to turn to your neighbor, say hello, and then immediately answer this question together. Why do you think, or rather, what do you think we are meant to learn from Peter's denial? There's the question on the screen. What do you think we as the readers of Mark's gospel, or of Matthew, or Luke, or John, when you come to this point, what do you think we are meant to learn from Peter's denial? Go for it. Please talk with the person next to you. You've got a whole minute. I'm so gracious. Okay, let me get you back together again. Now, because of the size of our group, I won't ask you to call out at this point, given that we need to be COVID safe and all. But ordinarily, if it was a small group, I'd get you to call out and hear some answers. But it'd be good to continue the conversations. I wonder whether, like me, any of you actually thought, maybe I would have done better than Peter. Anybody thought that at all? Did anybody think that? Oh, am I the only egocentric, sinful one? I think, okay, at least one fellow sinner. There's me, yeah. Peace, man. Yeah. We must have the same personality type. With Tay-Tay. You got to think, come on, Peter. Well, we could have done better than that. You know. Perhaps you thought that, like me. Well, do you think you would have done better than Peter? I wonder whether we're meant to learn that even the bravest of them couldn't actually deny himself and take up his cross and follow Jesus. See, Peter's the bravest of them, isn't he? Everyone else fled, but Peter actually walked right near into the courtyard. You ever notice that funny verse that we actually ended on? It was a funny verse to end on in the Bible reading, isn't it? Mark chapter 14, verses 51 and 52. Have a look at your Bibles in Mark 14, 51 and 52. There it is on the screen. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Have you got questions? What's that doing there? I've got all sorts of questions. What's a guy doing there with nothing but a linen garment in the first place? Why don't you wear underwear, you know? I don't get it. Why are we told about this incident? I mean, how does this detail add anything to the account? You ever asked that question? Well, have a look at Amos. I hope this is on the screen. Amos chapter 2, verse 16. Even the bravest of warriors will flee naked on that day, declares the Lord. Even the bravest of warriors will flee naked on that day. What day? The day of the Lord. The day of judgment. The judgment that is going to come upon Jesus for you and me. That day, they were on the eve of that day, weren't they? Remember, all the disciples said they were willing to die for Jesus. They thought they knew themselves, but in fulfillment of prophecy, they fled, even the bravest of them. Peter. See, here is how I think we are identified by Jesus. How are we identified by Jesus? Three things I want to note here. Firstly, we need to be identified as those who need Jesus to go to the cross for us, even the bravest. All of us need Jesus to go to the cross for us. Even the bravest. You see, without Jesus going to the cross for us, we can't really go to the cross ourselves. We can't take up our cross to follow him unless he goes to the cross for us first. Only Jesus had the strength to deny himself. Only Jesus had the strength to take up his cross. Only Jesus can do that ultimately. And how does he do that? We'll come back now to verse 32, to the scene that we left out beforehand. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here. Keep watch." See, Jesus is in the garden and he is beside himself. At this point in time, he's so unlike the disciples who before seemed willing to face death. Jesus doesn't seem that willing. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's deeply troubled. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he's in emotional agony. His sorrow is killing him. He doesn't want to go to the cross like the disciples did. But here in Gethsemane, we actually see the heart of Jesus ultimately. In Mark 14, verse 35, going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. See, the destiny of humanity hangs in the balance at this point with this very prayer. The future of the world, our future, is wrapped up in this passionate exchange between the Son and the Father right at this moment. Why? Because Jesus wanted the cup removed from him. And what's the cup? Well, back in Psalm 75, verse 8, we read, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. What is the cup? It is a metaphor of the just anger of God that is to be poured out on the wicked. But Jesus wasn't wicked. He was innocent. He never sinned, ever. He didn't think lustfully. He never thought wrongly. He never had a selfish fiber in his being. He was as innocent could be. He knew it. His Father knew it. And it was so right for him to say, take this cup from me. For it was a punishment beyond compare. It was a wrath that would drive you and me into hell itself. And the infinite horror of hell is what you and I deserve, not Jesus. Father, take this cup from me, he prays. Three times, please take this cup from me. But greater than his desire for self-protection, greater than his desire for self-preservation, was his desire to do his Father's will. Yet not what I will, but what you will. That was his identity. That was his destiny. His Father's will. You see, Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows our pride. He knows my pride. He knows our selfishness and greed. He knows our lusts. He knows our porn addictions. He knows our lies, our hypocrisies. He knows us for who we really are, sinners in need of a Savior to die the death that we deserve on the cross. And that's why he willingly drank that cup to its very dregs by dying the death that you and I deserve on that cross. And please know that he knows us as creatures with limits as well. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our inabilities to keep up the appearances on the outside. He knows our inabilities to keep up with what we think others expect of us. He knows our mental health struggles. He knows our grief. He knows our sorrows. He knows our trials that no one else can ever know. And he ministers to us, each one, by that same cross. You see, this is how Jesus ministers to us. Here is Jesus' ministry to us. As readers of Mark's gospel, we need to remember that there are three important stages in Jesus' ministry to you and me, right? Three important stages. Firstly, we need to know the stage that what Jesus did for us at the cross. That's the first stage. What Jesus did for us at the cross some 2,000 years ago. But secondly, we need to know what Jesus is doing in us now by his word and spirit. His word that testifies to his cross and resurrection. What Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago, what Jesus is doing for us now by his word that testifies to what he did, and his spirit that he's poured out upon us now that he's at the right hand of his Father now, and thirdly, what Jesus will do with us when he calls us home to share in his ultimate glory. What Jesus did for us, what Jesus is doing in us now by his word and spirit, what Jesus will do with us when he calls us home to see him in undiluted glory face to face. Because Jesus has died for us on the cross, we need not fear his wrath anymore. Because Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of his Father, he is now Lord of heaven and earth, and he's got our backs. He's in total control of everything that is taking place at this conference, in Ukraine, in Russia, in Somalia, in Yemen, in the Congo. He's in total control now, ruling from heaven. And until he returns, he will work in us by his word, his all-sufficient, all-powerful, supremely authoritative word. And he is speaking to us through his word, and his spirit is tethered to his word because he works in us by his word and spirit. And when he returns, he will take us home. And like Peter, we need Jesus to go to the cross for us before we can truly deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. We can't do it ourselves. No matter how physically fit we are, how psychologically healthy we are, how clever we are, how gifted we are, how able we are, we cannot follow Jesus in our own strength. We just can't. But he alone saves us. He alone saves us to follow him by his word and spirit. And so at the very beginning of our conference, I want to ask you, do you trust Jesus alone to save you? Do you trust his work at the cross and his resurrection alone to save you from the wrath that you know that we deserve? Because if you're not sure, please talk to someone straight after this meeting, won't you? There couldn't be anything more important than to find out how it is that you can trust him alone. And do you trust him alone to live out your saved life by his word and spirit? Or do you trust all these other authorities? Books, blogs, what people say at graduation ceremonies, inspiring speeches. They all have their place. But is it the word ultimately that you trust, that God has spoken by his spirit? Edith Cherry did. There's an image of Edith that'll be coming up on the screen. She was born on the 9th of February in 1872 in Plymouth, England. At 16 months old, she contracted polio. At the age of 12, she had a stroke. At the age of 25, she died of a fatal stroke. She denied herself, took up her cross, and followed Jesus. Do you know how? Not through her abilities with physical strength, not through her agility with balance, not through her acute abilities with intellect, but through writing poems, hymns, throughout her short life to point people to Jesus. And among the hymns that she wrote was a hymn entitled, "We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender." And look at that third verse. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know, yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing. We rest on thee, and in thy name we go. You see, she trusted Jesus alone to live out her saved life by resting on him through his word and spirit that she made hymns of. And she looked forward to the glory that is hers in Christ. And together with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, she could say, "Whoever I am, you know, O God, I am yours. I am yours." I don't know where you're at as we begin our conference, whether your external identity is out of sync with your internal identity, the honest truth within. I don't know what hardships or trials you might be going through. But I do know this, that if you trust Jesus alone for all our failings, we too can sing, "To this hour I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me." Will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, we do thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his death, for his resurrection, for his ascension, for his spirit that he's poured out from your right hand. And our Father, we pray that you will help us each one to trust him alone. No matter what we are going through, no matter what struggles in identity we might have, that we can know that we are yours and have eternal life in Jesus. Please help us, therefore, to love him with all our soul and might and strength and mind, and love one another deeply from the heart because of Jesus. And we pray this all in his name. Amen.